Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue with our study of The Marvelous Messiah, a series dedicated to the detailed analysis and study of all the major messianic prophecies in the Bible. And we've been looking at prophecies dealing with the Messiah's birth. Prophecies dealing with the Messiah's birth. And we currently have looked at the prophecy that tells us about the supernatural conception of the Messiah. Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah would be born of a virgin woman. And this, of course, was historically filled in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. For his mother, Miriam Minatzarit, Mary of Nazareth, conceived by the Holy Spirit and remained a virgin, and while a virgin, gave birth to Jesus the Messiah. Now we will look at a detailed study of Isaiah 7:14 with particular focus on the Hebrew word there, Alma, which means virgin. This in spite of the fact that Jewish rabbis and liberal theologians in the church would say that Alma does not mean a virgin here. It's just another word, another unremarkable common word for a young woman who could either be married or unmarried. Her sexual state is not relevant here. We're going to show you how that is completely false and totally out of context with not only Isaiah 14 and the word Alma or virgin used there, but also with the context of Isaiah chapter 7 itself. But before we do that, we must state that the Messiah, if he was to be born sinless, he would have to have a virgin birth. If he was to be born both man and God, he would have to have a virgin birth. Why? Well, first of all, the scripture tells us that all who are born after Adam, according to the ordinary course of nature and procreation via human sexual intercourse, all of them have the root of sin within their human nature. That is passed on to them from parent to parent. Originally, that sin nature came from Adam and Eve. Adam being the federal head of the human race, Adam and Eve being our first parents. And this, of course, this truth is brilliantly explained by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. So, with that said, had our Lord been born according to the laws of natural procreation necessitating a human father as well as a human mother, then the Messiah Jesus would have had to have said what David said in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was formed in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this is not to say that giving birth or conceiving in the womb is sinful. The psalmist is stating a universal truth here, verified in history, that all human beings are born with an evil inclination to sin. And we inherited that inclination to do wrong from Adam, the federal head of the human race. It's what theologians call the Adamic nature. That is, a natural propensity towards wrong. Wrong being defined here as anything that violates God's will, and more specifically, His Word. And so, people who want to say that Jesus could have sinned if He wanted to, completely ignore the ontological and supernatural reality of the virgin birth. The reason why Jesus, the Messiah, was sinless was because his father was God, and he was created in embryonic form, and mother and his mother Mary's womb by the supernatural generating power of the Holy Spirit. And so because God was directly his father, he was born sinless. Had he had a human father, if we assume Joseph was his father, we already know that Mary was his mother, then Jesus could not have been sinless. It is simple as that. So if anybody tells you that Jesus had a propensity to sin reflected by sin nature within him, they are deceived. They are teaching heresy. And the Jesus they believe in is not the biblical Jesus. I've encountered this myself. People in the church believing that Jesus could have sinned if he wanted to. Not if he was sinless. And the virgin birth of Messiah Jesus makes that so. There are no exceptions. There is no other way. And so because Jesus was born sinless, having God his Father, he was born holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:26 tells us. Because the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, his embryonic and physical substance was pure and immaculate, sinless. And he did not receive a sin nature inherited and from Adam, as it was passed down to all of his human and physical descendants. Furthermore, Jesus the Messiah had to be a sinless Savior born from a virgin because to save sinners, it was imperative for him to be without sin. Therefore, you have the necessity of a virgin birth. So Messiah was born as an offspring of a virgin's womb, pure, immaculate, and without sin. The miracle of Messiah's virgin birth is seen in that in spite of the sinful generation and pedigree, his genealogies begat and produced, he nonetheless entered the world a perfectly sinless person. And that is why the angel could tell Mary at the announcement that she would give birth to the Messiah as a virgin. That is why he could tell her that holy thing which shall be born shall be called the Son of God. It's just that simple. Theologian Dr. James Orr, in this line of argument, affirms the following. He says, doctrinally, it must be repeated that the belief in the virgin birth of Christ is of the highest value for the right apprehension or understanding of Christ's unique and sinless personality. Here is one, as Paul brings out in Romans 5:12-17, who free from sin himself and not involved in the Adamic liabilities of the race, reverses the curse of sin and death brought in by the first Adam and establishes the reign of righteousness and life. Had Christ been naturally born, not one of these things could be affirmed of him. As one of Adam's race, not an entrant from a higher sphere, he would have shared in Adam's corruption and doom, would himself have required to be redeemed. Through God's infinite mercy, he came from above, inherited no guilt, needed no regeneration or sanctification, but became himself the Redeemer for all who receive him. And so, the virgin birth was not some myth created to assign Jesus a quasi-divine status. No, it was a spiritual necessity. For if the Savior was going to save mankind from sin, He Himself would have had to be above sin and yet powerful enough to conquer it at the same time when encountered with it. Secondly, the virgin birth was physically necessary to allow Jesus to be both God and man in the flesh. For a human father and mother cannot bring about God in the flesh, because God has no beginning point in time. And so the Holy Spirit, who existed from eternity past as God, brought in Mary's womb the physical body of the Son of God, who existed as God in eternity past before His physical birth. Now let's go back to Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah chapter 7 for that matter. A major debate has swirled around the exact meaning of the Hebrew word Alma. Volumes have been written by both evangelical Christians, Jewish rabbis, and liberal theologians in Christendom, arguing over what does Alma, the Hebrew word for virgin, in Isaiah 7:14, what does it mean? And the word Alma here has been universally translated as a virgin. In the Jewish Tanakh, it's translated as young woman. I believe in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, it is also translated young woman. And that is a bad translation. Not because I'm saying this as a Bible-believing Christian wanting the word to be virgin to match up with the alleged virgin birth of Jesus, thus showing that He fulfilled Isaiah 7:14. No. The word itself in Hebrew cries out for that meaning to be virgin. Indeed, in describing a young woman, there are three primary Hebrew words which Isaiah could have used for just a young woman and not specifically a virgin young woman. The first word is na'ara. Na'ara means damsel and can refer to either a virgin, as in 1 Kings 1:2, or a non-virgin, as in Ruth 2:6. So if Isaiah wanted to be deliberately ambiguous and use young woman, either one who was married or one who was an unmarried virgin, he could have used this word. The second word in Hebrew, considered to mean a virgin exclusively, is Betula. Now it is argued that if Isaiah had really meant to say virgin, this is what the anti-Yeshua Jewish rabbis and agitators will say, as well as their unwitting allies, the liberal theologians in Christendom. They say that if Isaiah really meant virgin here in Isaiah 7:14, he would have used the exclusive term Betula for it, which means, according to them, exclusively means a virgin. Now, while it is true that when you trace Betula's use in the Old Testament, that it is often used to mean virgin, but not always. A few examples prove this. In Joel 1:8, Betula is used in reference to a widow. A widow can't be a virgin for obvious reasons. In Genesis 24:16, though the word does not exclusively mean virgin, like some claim, the writer adds the phrase, had never known a man, in order to clarify that this young woman, this Betula, was not married and was a virgin. That same disclaimer with the use of Betula is again found in Judges 21:12. There the phrase, had not known a man, has to be added to give the precise meaning. So betula is not automatically used all the time to mean virgin. And then the third Hebrew word for virgin used in the Tanakh or the Old Testament scriptures is Alma, translated into English, A-L-M-A-H, Alma. This word can mean a virgin, a young virgin, a virgin of marriageable age. And Alma is found seven times in the Old Testament. And the evidence that we will look at in these seven instances where Alma is used indicates that it means virgin. Every time Alma occurs, seven times in the Old Testament to be precise, it means virgin every single time. So let's look at these seven instances. Genesis 24:43, in contrast to Genesis 24:16, that I just mentioned earlier, requires no additional qualifying remarks since the one word alone is sufficient to mean virgin. It is used of Rebekah, who obviously was a virgin at the time of her marriage to Isaac. Again, Alma is found in Exodus 2:8, used in reference to Moses' sister Miriam, who was a virgin at the time. Then we find Alma again in Psalm 68:25. Psalm 68:25. And here it is used in reference to the king's marriage. The king's marriage. Psalm 68:25. And of course, it is a procession of God, the divine king, not a human king. And so, the Alma accompany, the virgins accompany him in this royal procession. Virgins follow the king. Since the king in this context is obviously Yahweh or God himself, absolute virginity would be required. Since it is morally unthinkable that God would allow promiscuous, unchaste, and unmarried women in his procession who were sexually impure. Alma occurs in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3, and the context here is purity in marriage. Then we find it again in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 8. There it is used, Alma is used in contrast to wives and concubines who would obviously be non-virgins. Then in Proverbs 30:18-19, Alma is used in verse 19 in contrast to an adulteress in verse 20. And lastly, Alma is used in Isaiah 17. And so the preponderance of evidence used in the six instances before Isaiah 7:14 would lead us, by logic and reason, to interpret Isaiah 7:14 to mean virgin. Alma here, in the seventh and last instance in the Old Testament, would also mean virgin. Now, everyone in this debate does agree, if they are honest with the Hebrew text, they do agree that Alma does mean an unmarried woman. Think about it, though. If the unmarried woman in Isaiah 7:14 is not a virgin, but someone who perhaps is sexually active, then that would be stating that God would be promising a sign involving fornication, sexual immorality, and illegitimacy, because this young woman was going to bear a son. That was supposed to be a sign of God's favor to deliver the kingdom of Judah and the house of David? A woman getting pregnant out of wedlock? If young woman just means any woman of who is unmarried? Of course not. It cannot mean this. It has to mean a virgin. For it would be unthinkable that God would sanction sin. And in any case, what would be so unusual about an illegitimate baby that could possibly be a sign of God's power given to King Ahaz in Isaiah 7? And so, further proof that we are on good ground for taking Alma to mean virgin is the fact that there was no disagreement as to meaning, as to what Alma meant among the ancient Jewish scribes, sages, and writers. There was no argument among them concerning the meaning of Alma in Isaiah 7:14 as predicting a virgin birth. Now, how can I say that to my friends in the anti-Yeshua Jewish community who make a living out of trying to explain away messianic prophecy as fulfilled by Jesus? People like Tovias Singer. People like Shmuley Botiak. Well, if they would consult ancient Jewish history, you have as proof that Alma meant virgin and was understood by that by ancient Jewish rabbis, sages, scribes, and writers, with the historical interpretation and work of the Septuagint. I had mentioned this in, I believe, the prior lesson about this. Septuagint, as you know, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done anywhere from 270 to 200 B.C. by 70 Jewish scribes in Alexandria, Egypt. The latest date for its completion is 200 B.C. That's still 200 years before the birth and claim of Jesus' Messiahship existed. And yet, the Jews who made this translation of the Septuagint in 200 B.C. lived much closer to the time of Isaiah than we do today. And yet, they translated Isaiah 7:14 using the Greek word for virgin, parthenos, which, without debate, very clearly and exclusively means a virgin. That reflects, that immediately reflects the fact that these Jewish translators of the Septuagint in 200 B.C. knew that the Alma of Isaiah 7:14 was or meant a virgin, that Isaiah was saying, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Without a doubt, they understood Alma to mean virgin and reflected that in the Greek text of the Septuagint when they translated the Alma of Isaiah 7:14 with the Greek word exclusively meant for virgin, parthenos. End of argument. End of argument. Well, let's go on and see how the context of Isaiah 7 demands that Alma must mean virgin. First of all, Isaiah 7 was written during a time of great threat in Israel, the threat of the Assyrians. And this was around 735 B.C. when Ahaz assumed the throne. This was a couple years after he assumed the throne. And when he did so, he was confronted with the threat of the Assyrian Empire, led by King Tiglath-Pileser. And so, this was the threat facing not only Israel, but the smaller kingdoms of the Middle East. And because they feared this superior power, the kings of Israel formed an alliance with Syria, or I should say the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was in Samaria. They formed an alliance with Syria. And in order to make this alliance a triumvirate, so to speak, they invited King Ahaz, who was king over Judah, to join forces with them. But Ahaz, king of Judah, refused. Israel and Syria were angry over his lack of participation. So they sought to dethrone Ahaz, and with him the entire house of David. And they would replace him with the son of Tavil. This would, in effect, remove the house of David from the kingdom of Judah and would place and establish a new dynasty in Judah that would favor striking a triumvirate with Syria and the kingdom of Israel against Assyria. And this, as we see right away, was a threat and an attempt to violate and dissolve God's eternal covenant with David. So therefore it was doomed to failure, because God would not allow that to happen, because he had already promised David and his descendants that one descendant from David's house would succeed him and establish his kingdom forever. And so this is the historical circumstance for Isaiah 7. Then in verses 3 and 9 of Isaiah 7, we see that Ahaz is inspecting water supplies in preparation for a siege made perhaps by Israel and Syria together, or Assyria. And so God gives a message to the prophet Isaiah to go and meet with Ahaz. Isaiah was instructed by God to take his son Shear-Jashub with him. Shear-Jashub's name means a small remnant, or a remnant will return. And we will see later on in verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 7 why Isaiah was commanded to take his son with him. In verses 4 and 6 of Isaiah 7, a message is given detailing the plot and conspiracy against Ahaz. Isaiah exhorts him not to be afraid, because the plot that sought to overthrow Ahaz, replacing him with the son of Tabeel, will come to naught by the power of God. And so, as confirmation that God would deliver Ahaz from this insidious plot and conspiracy to overthrow his kingdom and replace him with an illegitimate successor and a new dynasty, God, through Isaiah, offers Ahaz a sign to show him that God would do this. And we'll have to leave it here. And we'll pick up next time the events of Isaiah 7 leading to the prophecy about Messiah's virgin birth. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.